I'm one of the elders here at Legacy. My husband Gary and I have been here at the church for about 5 years now. And most of the time people see me and I'm by myself because he's always with the kiddos. So I'm just going to put a plug in for the ministries here at church, that we can always use people to serve in children's ministry. It's very important. In ladies' ministry, men's ministry, transforming ministry, the hospitality, prayer ministry, altar team ministry. Is anybody I forget? So I just want to put that in. So we're just going to get into this. But first, I'm going to pray. Hebrews 4:2 states, "They heard the message, but it did not profit them, because they did not mix faith with what they heard." So, Father, I pray that anyone listening to and hearing this message will profit from it because they heard the word and mixed it with faith. In Jesus' almighty name, amen. So, tonight we're going to hear about one of the many stories of David, one that we've all probably heard many times. But how many of you know that the Bible stories have so many layers of greater understanding and revelation? So I heard a message a while back, and I want to share that message with you. Now, for some, maybe already know what I'm going to share or have already experienced the revelation of that. But for some others, this may be new as it was for me. So are you ready? So to give the backdrop of this story, we're going to begin in 1 Samuel 15, when the Lord rejects Saul as king. Saul disobeyed God's command to attack and utterly destroy the Amalekites, including all the men, women, children, infants, cattle, sheep, camels, and donkeys. And as a result of Saul's sin and being disobedient to God's command and instructions, God took the kingship away from him. Saul was more concerned about what people thought than what God thought. He was a man of politics, a politician. We know what happens next in chapter 16. A prophet named Samuel goes to Bethlehem to anoint a king instead of in the place of Saul. And Samuel anoints David, the youngest son, who wasn't even invited to come watch one of his brothers be anointed. Now, some Bible scholars believe him to be the illegitimate son of Jesse. And the reference for that is found in Psalm 51:5. "Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me." So why David? Why did God choose David? Because he was a man after God's own heart. He was a man after the presence. So David had a horn of oil poured over him to anoint him as king, Saul's predecessor. Then Samuel left, and David went back to taking care of sheep. What? You just been anointed king, and now you're going to go back and take care of your dad's sheep? That's just so weird. That's just so strange. So David had the horn of oil poured over him to anoint him as king, and then he went back. So how many of you know that assignments from God come post-dated? 100% of what you're anointed to do is post-dated. Between every prophetic announcement and the inheritance of every promise, we go through one of life's most valuable phases. It's called the process. If you're not careful, natural things can rob you of supernatural, pre-designed intention in the gap between prophecy and the promise. David's life becomes a beautiful window into the enemy's strategy during the process. He receives anointing to be king, starts dreaming about being king. The announcement may have surprised Jesse, his father, but it didn't surprise David because he's been playing his harp in a place of intimacy out in the wilderness, and God was whispering possibilities to him. It's a man who dares to dream the impossible whispers that get in the horn, that get the horn of oil on the head. I'm talking about dreaming stuff that if you told other people what you were dreaming, they would say you've lost your mind, you're arrogant, you're prideful. But if you endure the process, it will be a means by which it comes to earth as it is in heaven. In the process, God's developing the necessary character in you. In the process, God will weed out many of the relationships you thought were necessary before you got in the process. Because when the promise is announced, you got all kinds of friends. Anybody ever had that happen to you? When the process breaks out, a lot of people will bail out on you because they rejoiced over what God was going to use you to do. They didn't know there were going to be giants standing between the announcement and the inheritance. Some will shout when you get the announcement. Some will rejoice when you get the inheritance. But you'll run with those who stayed with you in the process. Have you ever heard someone get a prophecy that they're going to be a missionary, and the next day they get on a plane and leave to go to the missions field? Hardly ever happens. Or you get a prophecy of healing, that you're going to be, that God's going to use you for healing, and you go to a hospital, and an hour later you've cleaned out the hospital of all the patients because you prayed for healing for everyone. It just doesn't work that way. The prophecy is potential. If you understand the kingdom, you'll dance during the process harder than you danced when you got the prophecy. It's the process that qualifies you to not only taste the promise, but to sustain the promise. Those who did not fully embrace what God intended to produce in them in the process fall short once they get to the promise. Oftentimes, they do get to the promise. They have no staying power once they get there, because the character God wants to produce in the process, they short-circuit by trying to take something besides the door of God's intention, which is the door, always the door of honor. Anybody who got to a place of authority without coming through a gate called honor, they will never last. Your gift may get you there, but honor will keep you there. David was brought out of obscurity. Nobody knew him, and his family didn't even want to claim him. Into a seat of notoriety, and covered with oil. He would be the next king, the second only ever king, the restoration of God's prophetic intention for a nation. He would unify Israel, put the throne in Jerusalem, bring the Ark of the Covenant back up from the enemy's camp, and set it up in Jerusalem for all humanity to experience the glory of God covering the earth as the waters cover the sea. Now let's go to 1 Samuel 17. I'm just going to read that. This is David and Goliath. Now the Philistines gathered their forces for war and assembled at Soko in Judah. They pitched camp at Ephes Damim between Soko and Azekah. Saul and the Israelites assembled and camped in the valley of Elah and drew up their battle line to meet the Philistines. The Philistines occupied one hill and the Israelites another, with the valley between them. A champion named Goliath, who was from Gath, came out of the Philistine camp. He was over 9 feet tall. He had a bronze helmet on his head and wore a coat of scale armor of bronze weighing 5,000 shekels. On his legs, he wore bronze greaves and a bronze javelin was slung on his back. His spear shaft was like a weaver's rod and its iron point weighed 600 shekels. His shield bearer went ahead of him. I would think he'd have a pretty strong shield bearer too. Goliath stood and shouted to the ranks of Israel, "Why do you come out and line up for battle? Am I not a Philistine, and are you not the servants of Saul? Choose a man and have him come down to me. If he's able to fight and kill me, we will become your subjects. But if I overcome him and kill him, you will become our subjects and serve us." Then the Philistine said, "This day I defy the ranks of Israel. Give me a man and let us fight each other." On hearing the Philistine's words, Saul and all the Israelites were dismayed and terrified. Now David was the son of an Ephrathite named Jesse, who was from Bethlehem in Judah. Jesse had 8 sons, and all sons in all, and in Saul's time, had 8 sons, and in Saul's time, he was old and well advanced in years. Jesse's 3 oldest sons had followed Saul to the war. The firstborn was Eliab, the second Abinadab, and the third Shammah. David was the youngest. The 3 oldest followed Saul. But David went back and forth from Saul to tend his father's sheep at Bethlehem. For 40 days, the Philistines came forward every morning and evening and took a stand. Now Jesse said to his son David, "Take this ephah of roasted grain and these 10 loaves of bread for your brothers and hurry to their camp. Take along these 10 cheeses to the commander of their unit. See how your brothers are and bring back some assurance from them." There was Saul and all the men of Israel in the valley of Elah fighting against the Philistines. Early in the morning, David left the flock with the shepherd, loaded up and set out as Jesse had directed. He reached the camp as the army was going out into battle position, shouting the war cry. Israel and the Philistines were drawing up their lines facing each other. David left his things with the keeper of supplies, ran to the battle lines, and greeted his brothers. As he was talking with them, Goliath, the Philistine champion from Gath, stepped out from his lines and shouted his usual defiance, and David heard it. When the Israelites saw the man, they all ran from him in great fear. Now the Israelites had been saying, "Do you see how this man keeps coming out? He comes out to defy Israel. The king will give great wealth to the man who kills him. He will also give his daughter in marriage and will exempt his father's family from taxes." David asked the men standing near him, "What will be done for the man who kills this Philistine and removes this disgrace from Israel? Who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God?" They repeated to him what they had been saying and told him, "This is what will be done for the man who kills him." When Eliab, David's oldest brother, heard him speaking with the men, he burned with anger at him and asked, "Why have you come down here? And with whom did you leave those few sheep in the desert? I know how conceited you are and how wicked your heart is. You came down only to watch the battle." David says, "Now what have I done? Can't I even speak?" He then turned away to someone else and brought up the same matter, and the men answered him as before. What David said was overheard and reported to Saul, and Saul sent for him. David said to Saul, "Let no one lose heart on account of this Philistine. Your servant will go and fight." I'm going to stop there for a minute. So why did David say this? Why did he say he didn't want anybody to lose heart? It was because he understood that if a man of the kingdom fails, he fails at the place of the heart. The greatest army in the world was paralyzed by an intimidating voice of one giant. Israel's mighty warriors, hiding behind rocks, fearful that they were going to engage in hand-to-hand combat with something they knew they did not have the power personally to defeat. When we lose heart, we lose wars. For a moment, they forgot who they represented, and they looked for the strength to come internally. Whenever you go too deep into yourself to try to find what you need there, you're going to come up 100% short all of the time. The resources for our external victories are not within us. They're with the one who is within us. The heart of a man fails when he begins to judge what he's called to do out of his own resources. We're always short of resources. But it's in our weakness that God's strength is made perfect. It would have been easy. If it had been easy, it would never have had the ability to promote. Random victories are not what people talk about. Had David killed somebody his own size, it would never have made the news. But when it took supernatural synergy to get the job done, they started singing songs about him. This big thing you've been up against, when it falls, they're going to start singing songs about you. So now we pick up in verse 33 of the same story. So Saul replied, "You're not able to go against this Philistine and fight him. You're only a boy, and he's been a fighting man from his youth." But David said to Saul, "Your servant's been keeping his father's sheep. When a lion or a bear came and carried off a sheep from the flock, I went after it, struck it, and rescued the sheep from its mouth. When it turned on me, I seized it by its hair, struck it, and killed him. Your servant has killed both the lion and the bear. This uncircumcised Philistine will be like one of them, because he defied the armies of the living God." A lion and a bear came out to try to rob David. From David, what he was called to steward. During a seemingly innocent phase in his story that looked like nothing was happening, David's probably thinking, "I'm so far removed from what God said about me right now. He said this, and I'm living here." But you either believe what God said, regardless of where you are. If you start letting where you are become who you are, you'll stay where you are instead of becoming who you are. Never lose sight of who you are, regardless of where you are, because you will ultimately get out of where you are into where he designed you to be. That's a lot, isn't it? So basically, it's who you are is bigger than where you are. Your identity overrides your geography. Let's think about this for a minute. David's been anointed to be king, right? But he's tending sheep. So a bear and a lion come out to take a lamb. It's just a lamb, right? It's not really even what he's called to do. So why risk getting in a fight over something as insignificant as a lamb? Everybody knows that's not really what he was called to do. But maybe the enemy was using the bear and the lion not to get the lamb, but to establish an open door policy with David, that you're welcome to rob me as long as you do it to a degree that nobody else notices it. Now we don't know how many sheep David shepherded, but there's a story in the Bible, and it's found in Numbers 31, where Israel triumphs over the Midianites, and in one victory, they inherit 675,000 sheep. So we don't know how many sheep he would have overseen. It was probably thousands. So why just worry about losing one lamb? I mean, who would even notice that you lost one lamb? If you have 1,000 sheep or more, who's going to really notice? After all, it's a lion and a bear, and you're supposed to be king. Play it safe. It's just a lamb. There's a lot more of those, but the bear and lion were not just there to get a lamb, but to determine if this was a place of easy prey. The lion and the bear would have been natural predators attempting to feed on what David was assigned to protect. Do you know the enemy is proficient at using natural things to keep you from supernatural purpose? It's not a green-horned demon with purple eyes raging at you. We know how to do warfare against supernatural predators, but we've never really learned to fight the natural ones. More people have been taken out by the natural everyday predator than by the supernatural, out of the ordinary, demonic attack no one saw coming. It's the day-to-day stuff that kicks our tails. You know, people don't wake up one morning and decide they don't want to follow God anymore. They want to walk away. They walk away from the kingdom one lamb at a time. And someone didn't go to bed at night perfectly normal and wake up the next day a pedophile who thinks, I'm going to molest children. No, you start looking at images, there goes a lamb. Now, looking at more dangerous images, there goes another lamb. Then you start exploring things in your mind, there goes another lamb. And a lamb after a lamb after a lamb after a lamb, and you think it's no big deal because you're not losing anything to the degree that anybody else notices. He doesn't come to get lambs. He comes to steal, kill, and destroy. So he does it a lamb at a time. The enemy wants to convince us that it's just a lamb. It's no big deal. But it is a big deal. The loss of a lamb can be the establishing of a pattern. What kind and how many lambs have we let the enemy steal? In this country alone, we stood by when they took prayer out of school, when they took the Ten Commandments out of the government buildings, and they passed Roe versus Wade. Maybe something more personal. Maybe you allow your kids to watch shows or movies rated parental guidance or PG-13. You don't want to be legalistic. It's just a show or movie, right? Or maybe you smoke pot once in a while. It's no big deal. You know, you don't smoke it all the time. You're not addicted to it. It's not a problem. It just helps you relax, right? Maybe you're going to lunch with a married coworker. It's just lunch, and you're just friends. Or you lustfully eye men or women passing by, and you think no one notices. It's just a lamb. In David's case, it's not just establishing an open-door policy. The enemy wants to rob him of his testimony, to steal his confidence. He's ultimately trying to keep him from fighting Goliath. Why? Because David in the promise with the confidence is an unstoppable force. The source of David's confidence was holiness. He led a life wholly devoted to God. So why do you and I need holiness? Because holiness is the greatest generator of confidence in the world. It's because heaven's trying to come through you, and you'll never be confident to believe it if you've been playing games and if you've been losing a lamb over here and a lamb over there. David was anointed to be king. Samuel came to his house with oil, poured it over him, and everything he owned. He was called to rule the greatest nation in the history of the world. Why in the world would he risk his life over a little lamb? The enemy's not just after the lamb. He's attempting to establish a pattern. And not just a pattern, but to rob David of his testimony. And not only that, but to take his confidence. And more than that, to keep him from fighting Goliath. Not just that, but to keep them from singing that song But Saul killed his thousands, but David killed his 10,000s. Don't let them start singing that song, because it doesn't stop with that song. Next thing you know, people start listening to the song and saying, if that guy we call king has slain 1,000, and the guy that we've called shepherd has slain 10,000, maybe the guy that slayed 10,000 should be the guy we call king. That's why the enemy had to go after a lamb. He knew if that boy David ever gets on the throne, that he'd be in trouble. If we get a lamb, the enemy says, we establish a pattern. Then we get his testimony. Then we get his confidence. Then we keep him from that giant. Keeping him from the giant, then we don't have to hear that song. If they don't sing that song, then he never sits on that throne. Then the ark never gets moved to the top of that hill, and the Jebusites won't be moved off of Mount Zion, and it will never be called the City of David. He's going to put the Ark of the Covenant on the highest place in Israel, and a man won't just be governed by a presence. A nation will be governed by a presence. Do you know that you're one lamb that you're fighting over in the dark that nobody else knows about could determine whether or not a nation is governed by a presence? What are the predators in the process trying to keep you from birthing? It might seem like a normal, natural attack, but it has Christ-centered consequences. We'd all fight it off if it came as a green-horned demon with purple eyes and a voice like Jezebel. But would you fight it off when it's the opportunity to slay envy at the cross? And instead of tearing somebody else apart to make you feel better, you choose honor where honor's due? It's really difficult for a person to know what a profound impact he or she could have on the world. You don't get to be what the world calls normal if you're a Christian. This past Sunday, Pastor Jay's message was about renewing your consciences. His scripture reference was Colossians 3:5. Put to death, therefore, whatever belongs to your earthly nature: sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires, greed. Because of these, the wrath of God is coming. You used to walk in these ways in the life you once lived, but now you must rid yourselves of all such things. So if we, instead of saying you, we say, but I must rid myself of all such things. It's curious because when I read that, I thought, you know, the scripture says that you used to walk in those ways in the life you once lived. But now, there's a but now, I must rid myself of all such things. These are Christians we're talking about here. Listen, our battles are never easy. If they were, they would never have the ability to promote. Random victories are not what people talk about. Had David killed someone his own size, it would never have made the news. It took supernatural synergy to get the job done. Many times we call obsession an addiction. Do you know there's never been a person in history with an addiction to sex or porn? It's not crack. You don't have withdrawals and shake, throw up, turn green, and need medicine when you quit. It's an issue of lust. You just don't want to take it by the beard. You'd make yourself accountable for what you look at in magazines or on your computer or on your phone. You want to be delivered. That's why some will never get free, because you're waiting to live your life exactly how you've been living it, and then the desire is gone. It never works that way. You must take it by the beard and kill it. Deliverance is the synergy that comes when my heart to be free meets his grace that empowers me to be free, and I make up my mind I'm going to fight something I cannot beat, and when I win, I'm going to give him all the glory. You see, it's not just about what you watch or where you go. It's about Jesus. It's not just about you in the dark. It's about Jesus in the culture. This whole thing isn't about a lamb, but about the lamb. Maybe your entire fight is about Jesus coming on you and you manifesting the image of Christ to the culture. And if you don't fight over a lamb, you never get to manifest the lamb. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, that you have come tonight to restore confidence and bravery in your people. And from this point forward, we will steward the lambs we have. God, we repent for not taking better care of our lambs. But God, let this be a time when you get the most glory from our story. When there was a season we blew it, but we made up our minds that whatever the enemy stole from us, we'll make him give it back 7 times. When he took the passion we used to have, we're going to burn 7 times hotter than we used to burn. The prayer life we used to live is going to be 7 times hotter than it was. Maybe someone stumbled off the path, but one day someone's going to want to get to Jesus, and they're going to call your name because God can still use you. I pray for those tonight who have lost their confidence, and with it the dream died and the hope died. You experienced enough defeats, and that's what you're bracing yourself for. And you don't even know how to have hope that there's still a giant killer in you. But I want to tell you tonight, there is still a giant killer in you. Even if you failed 10,000 times, God, by his mercy, brought you here or to watch this live stream tonight to remind you there's still a giant killer in you. After the divorce, there's a giant killer in you. After the suicidal thoughts, there's still a giant killer in you. On the other side of the drug addiction, sexual immorality, pornography, there's still a giant killer in you. For God is able to keep that which has been committed unto him. When he begins a good work, he is faithful and just to complete it. And all the people said, Amen.